I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 15. The book of Romans, in chapter 15. This morning we will begin a little short series where we look at this particular passage and a section here in Romans for just a few weeks. I shared with you here recently, we have gone through a couple of Old Testament books. And then last week we looked at the qualifications for deacons. In the next few weeks, I'm going to begin a series of going through the Gospel of Mark. But until then, I want us to consider Romans 15, and it will be roughly verse 1 to verse 7. We're just going to take our time to unpack this. We're going to have to step back, set some context, so I'm not in a massive rush. Partly, I'm biding myself time to be able to do some background study on Mark, and I just haven't had the opportunity yet, so we're going to take our time to go through this before we go into Mark. So we're going to read this morning Romans 15, verse 1 to verse 3, and we will begin this look at this section. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you are physically able, as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative and sufficient word together. Romans 15, verse 1 to verse 3. This is the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's pray again now together. Father, again we come to your throne of grace. You are the God of all grace. And each one of us stands in need of grace. Your Spirit to give us eyes that can see, minds that can grasp, hearts that rejoice in the truth. We need illumination, and this is something that we cannot accomplish in our own strength. So I pray that through this time we would come to understand truth more clearly, that our walks would be affected practically, and that your name would be exalted, is what we pray for. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, we know that the Bible says that all believers are saved in the same manner. That is, we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is Jesus' life, it is His death, it is His burial and resurrection. That is the gospel. Not a one of us or any person that is saved is ever saved because they deserve it, because they have kept the law, because they are born to a specific ethnic background or anything else. We are all saved by grace through faith in Christ and that alone. You and I are all united to the same Savior, Christ. We are all indwelled by the same Spirit, and that means you and I are all part of the same family. We all, no matter what your earthly last name is, we are all in the family of God if we know Christ. We're all sealed with the same Spirit. And because of this, you and I should be striving for peace and unity and harmony in the family. You never want squabbles. I mean, think about your own family. You want there to be harmony in your family. You don't want to be fighting. You don't want to have breaches in your family. I know what that's like, and it's never a pleasant thing, whether it be something temporary or whether it be ongoing. The goal is to have a family that is close. And in the Bible, for the family of God, this is not just a wish. It is not just a suggestion. It's a command. God calls us to strive for unity. God calls us to live in peace with one another as much as it depends upon us. It is not just good advice. Now let's be honest. Just as in your own earthly family, this is not always easy. We are different people. We have different likes. We have different things that we enjoy doing, and not everybody is wired the same way. And if truth be told, even in the church, we are living in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world. And although we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we are still being delivered from the power of sin, the presence of sin is still among us. We all still are in the process of sanctification. And so, even in our best efforts, there's work. In a marriage, there's work. In a church, there's work. And if we're not careful, we can let little roots of selfishness and pride and division crop up. And if we don't deal with that, then it can turn into something that we don't necessarily like. Nearly every New Testament epistle that was written carries in it a section that says, look, as the church of God, this is how you're to act. It's not enough just to know here's the truth, but we also need to know how to apply it. And it's good that we have an undergirding foundation of theology that is indicative, meaning what God has done for us. But in every New Testament epistle that you come to, especially in the Apostle Paul, he always begins with, this is what Christ accomplished, therefore this is how you're to relate to one another and relate to the world. Everyone begins that way. And if you understand the Old Testament, you look back, you even realize that in the Old Testament you had three divisions of the law. You had the ceremonial law, how the people were to approach God in worship with sacrifices. You had the civil law, how they were to relate to one another in an earthly setting. And then you had the moral law, you know, what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. You remember those commandments? The second table, honor your mother and your father. Don't kill. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. And don't covet. Now, those are commands of God, but how do we relate to those? In other words, is that a horizontal relationship primarily, a vertical or a horizontal? It's horizontal. If I steal from you and you find out about it, we're going to have some conflict here, and vice versa. If I lie on you, it's going to be a breach in our relationship probably. And so even going all the way back to the Old Testament times, there were always commands of how people relate to one another. And it's the same thing in the church. It's even more so in the church because we're forgiven in Christ. We're empowered by the Spirit. And so over the next few Sundays, we're going to be examining this idea of practical ways that we as a family of God are to relate to one another. How does the truth of God and our adoption into God's family impact the way we live on this earth, our witness to the world, and how we relate to one another? Well, it's not going to be comprehensive because remember, the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters laying out indicative truth of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And it isn't until chapter 12 that Paul begins in rapid fire succession to begin giving commands to these Christians. And so we're going to cut through much of what has already been done and to get into some of these commands. And so you're going to hear me saying things like, remember, these are built on the foundation of the gospel, that we're in Christ, that we've been forgiven by God, that we are Christians. So with all of that in mind, by way of introduction, and I'm going to be reminding you of that over these few weeks that we look at this, let's look at this idea of these texts in Romans and understand this family dynamic we have. How do we, as the body of Christ, how do we, as redeemed believers, in the corporate fellowship of Southside, and also, let me hasten to say, how you relate to other believers as well? Cochrane is not a metropolis, right? You know many people who attend other churches. And this isn't only applying to us in Southside. The things we're going to look at apply with your relationship with other believers. In other churches, as long as they are believers in Christ, it has application. So understand that. This isn't just for our small fellowship here. So before we jump into Romans, what we've got to do, because of the context, is we've got to take a step back and lay a foundation. Because if you don't get the foundation and the context of what is going on in this section, you're going to miss a lot of what Paul says. And you're going to misconstrue it. Okay? So let's just bear in mind that and understand I'm not trying to preach everything in one sitting. Okay, so you're sitting there going, oh my goodness. I'm introducing the introduction before we get to the text. Okay, so I'm not in a hurry. I'm not going to try to accomplish everything today. Okay, but I want you to take a step back with me and let's look back for a moment at chapter 12. At chapter 12. Now, in chapter 12 is where Paul makes that transition again from what God has done for us in Christ. Almost all of the first 11 chapters, there's not one command that Paul gives. There are a few, but not many. It's not till we come to chapter 12 in Romans that Paul begins giving out commands. So the first few verses after Romans 12 begins, specifically verses 3 to verse 8, Paul lays out this foundation that we are all, although we're many people, we are many in one body, Christ. Christ is the church, per se. We are the body of Christ. He says that specifically in verses 4 and verse 5, verse 6, we have different gifts. Not everybody has one gift. The one gift doesn't apply to everybody. We each have different gifts. And then when we get to verse 9, I want you to let your eyes fall on verse 9. Notice what he begins to say. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now notice this. In that one verse, you've got three commands. Okay, so he begins rapid succession. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, if we kept reading, boom, command after command after command. But notice when he moves into this section, what's the very first command he comes to? Love one another. Have a sincere love for one another. Be genuine. Don't just talk about, oh, I love you, dear brother or dear sister. And the whole time it's hypocritical. It's got to be genuine love. Now, when we get to chapter 13, at the very beginning of chapter 13, Paul begins to talk about how we submit to the authorities. You see that in verses 1 to 7. We won't take the time to unpack it, but that's what Paul talks about there. As believers in a society that God has placed us providentially, you and I have an obligation to be good citizens. But then when you come to verse 8, notice what he begins to do in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So what does he again begin to distress? To stress is that you and I, if we're true believers, we're going to be marked by loving one another. It's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. So twice now, since he made the transition to practical, he says, let your love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says, love one another if you're loving each other as God's loved you. And you love your neighbor as yourself. All of the commands are summed up in this way. Beloved, if I love you like I'm called to do, am I going to steal from you? No. If I love you like I'm called to do, am I going to lie on you? No. So you see, all of these commands are an expression of true love. And so he's talking about these things. And then when he comes into chapter 14, look at verse 1. Here he begins to deal with how this is lived out over an issue. And notice what he begins to talk about. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here's the issue that's going on. And Paul addresses it, and he does the same thing in Corinth, because in Corinth they had the same problem. And here's the deal. They had pagan worship going on. And what the pagans would do is they would take animals and they would sacrifice them to their supposed deities. And once the sacrifice was over, they would take the animal, the meat and the carcass and everything else, and they would sell it to the meat market. And the butcher would butcher the meat, and then he may sell it at a reduced price or a good price. And people would buy it, and they would cook it, and they would eat it. Now, some of the Christians that understood, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, there is no such thing as a false god. It's imagination. What this is a good deal. This is couponing 101 before there was couponing. Okay? He says, you can get really good meat, and if you're strong in the faith, you understand you're not taking part in idol worship. You're not taking part in these sacrifices. You're enjoying a good T-bone steak. Enjoy it. Eat it. But then you had other Christians, maybe they were not as mature in the faith. Maybe they hadn't been Christians as long. Maybe they still struggled. They had been delivered out of pagan idolatry and they still struggled. And for them, they could not in good conscience eat that meat because they knew it had been involved in sacrifice. So they abstained from the meat and they only ate vegetables. And so there was a conflict that was arising. The only vegetable eaters said, we're not like those liberal meat eaters that eat meat that had been offered to idols. How dare they do that? And the meat eaters said, y'all a bunch of kids. Y'all don't understand the truth. Now, this is all Ken's paraphrase. Okay? This is the Ken translation. But they're basically saying, you're weak in the faith. You don't understand. This is a good deal. So Paul is addressing this. Now, he's just been talking about how love shows itself out in the congregation. And what is he doing? He's taking that and applying it to a real life situation. And here's the situation. If you struggle with eating the meat, don't eat the meat. By all means, don't do anything that's going to violate your conscience. And if you can eat the meat, do not look down on your brothers or sisters that can't eat the meat. So here's the question. Was it sinful to eat the meat? Was it a sin? Now, hold your place here, and we're going to digress for just a moment. I want to commend you to look at four passages with me. Hold your place in Romans. We're coming back. But I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Mark. We'll see this again eventually, but I want us to look at Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Mark 7, 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Do not miss that parenthesis. That is extremely important. "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person." You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, you eat food and you think that taints you, but in reality what you put in your mouth goes into your digestive system. It goes into the stomach. It goes through the intestines. And let's just say it, you go to the bathroom and the food's gone. He says that does not defile you in God's eyes. Do you understand what I'm saying? He says, that's not the problem. The problem is what's already in your heart and what comes out. That's the source of defilement. Quit looking at what you eat and quit looking at what you drink as the means of defilement. Now, last week I mentioned to you when we were looking at the qualifications of deacon that in that passage it says, a deacon should not be given over to much what? Wine. And I shared with you that morning, I said, look, I don't drink, don't like it. But it's not, biblically speaking, a sin per se in black and white. There's a sin against drunkenness. It can be a source of stumbling to someone. It can be, and that should always be taken into account. But, beloved, if somebody has a sip of wine, if they have a drink privately and their conscience isn't convicted, I am not going to say they have just sinned, because what did Jesus just say? It goes in the mouth and out of the mouth. It's not what you put in that defiles you. Not only that, but let's look at a few more passages. Look at Acts 10. You may remember this passage. This is Peter. He is getting ready to be led by the Spirit over to the house of Cornelius. And notice with me Acts 10, verse 9. Acts 10, verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Now, their journey is the people from the house of Cornelius. They're coming to get Peter. In the meantime, Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray. Verse 10, "And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So here's historically an event that occurs. Now this is for Peter to understand. He can go to the house of Cornelius. He puts this together. But understand, it's also saying whatever they present to you to eat at the house of Cornelius, don't be offended. Eat it. Go into the house. you are a Jew, they're Gentiles, but go into the house. Don't think you're going to be tainted by dealing with Gentiles. So again, God says, just like Mark, I've declared all foods clean. What used to be off limits to set you apart visibly as a Jew, all of that's gone now. You're no longer under the old covenant stipulations. You're now in the new covenant. Look with me at the book of Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now notice what he's saying. Look, you've died to everything that the world tries to hoist upon you. You've died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, and yet the world is saying, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. As a Christian, one who's united to Christ and accepted by God in Christ, why are you now trying to submit to regulations in order for God to accept you? What are these regulations? Look at the next verse. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now what's that saying? Oh, you want to be accepted by God? Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't be a part of that. Draw back to that. And then he says, all of these things perish as they are used. That sounds a lot like what Jesus said, Mark, doesn't it? You eat it, goes into the system, goes out of the system. He said, all of these things they're trying to make you abstain from in order to commend yourself to God are simply physical food and other things that perish. And notice in verse 22, they are according to human precepts and teachings. It's a man-made teaching. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They promote self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know what happens with people that insist on lists? They say something like this, you want to be spiritual before God? Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Here are my list. If you don't measure up to my list, you're not as spiritual as I am. And then what does that become? I'm better than you. I'm lifted up. I'm more elevated. God loves me more. He accepts me more than He accepts you because I keep my list and you can't keep my list. You know what that is called? Pride. That's what man-made rules do. They feed pride. One more passage. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. And remember, this is right after what we looked at last week. We looked at 1 Timothy 3 last week. And now we're looking at 1 Timothy 4. And notice in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now notice what he's saying. There's a lot there. We won't try to unpack it all. But he says, look, in the later times, some are departing from the truth because they're listening to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It is through the insincerity of these liars. Their consciences are seared. And what are these lies, these teachings of demons? You can't get married, and you can't eat these things, and you can't drink these things, because God would never allow this. And Paul says, they're liars. They're deceiving you, because God created these things to be received with thanksgiving, if you believe and know the truth. Now that's what the text says. Now we've just briefly looked at four passages. Okay? And that all of this comes back around, I promise you. I'm going to tie it all in. We've looked at four texts, and every text has said the same thing. Every text says, understand, beloved, that you and I are not commended to God whether we eat or whether we drink based on eating and drinking. That's not the issue. How does God embrace us? Because we're in Christ. Because we trust in His life and in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. And yet, what occurs is because we are imperfect, because we forget the truth, because we get so wrapped up in our own practical walk, we begin to erect thoughts and traditions that have to do with everything outward. Now go back to Romans 14 with me. And remember, Paul has just said in verse 1, the context in Romans 14, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Don't quarrel over opinions. These are opinions, your opinions. Don't fight over this. He says, one person believes he can eat anything, that's the strong. The other person believes he can only eat vegetables, that's the weak. The one who despises, let not the one who eats the strong despise the weak. And let not the one who is the weak pass judgment on the one who eats, because God has welcomed them both. And notice what he says at 14:20. 14:20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 19, he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, he said all of these things. He says, look, y'all, and he didn't say y'all, but I say y'all. He says, look, if we're all in the same body of Christ, and we all understand there are some stronger in the faith and weaker in the faith, and we're gifted differently, but we're all saved by the same Savior and dwell by the same Spirit, understand that some people are stronger in the faith than others. And if you're one of these people that understands you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it's grace alone, rejoice that you can eat or drink and understand those things don't detract from your salvation and they don't add to your salvation. They are gifts of God given to you in order that you may be free and you may enjoy life, because God's a good God. But now if somebody else stumbles over these things, he said, don't take your freedom and rub it in their faces. And you who are weaker, don't you dare raise yourself up as a judge and pass judgment on your brothers and sisters who are eating. Now that's the context. I know I spent a long time, but if we don't get that down, we're going to go astray when we get to 15. Okay, so now we're in 15. I'm going to make one point and I'm going to leave another one for next Sunday. Okay, I know what time it is. Look with me at Romans 15:1, and I may not even do everything with this point today. I may come back to it next week. So we're going to look at 2 points from verses 1 to 3 in Romans 15. And notice what he says. The first point is simply this. There is an obligation to the strong. An obligation to the strong. Verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul groups himself among the strong. Well, of course he would. He says it in Romans 14. He says it in 1 Corinthians 8. He says it in Colossians 2. He says it in 1 Timothy 4. He says, look, God's given us good gifts. God's gracious. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. He has created things to be embraced. As long as you do it with thanksgiving, you don't abuse it. I thank God for ice cream. Praise the Lord that He gave somebody knowledge how to do ice cream. Thank you, Miss Janice. But you know what too much ice cream is? Not good for you. It is fine to have steak. I love pork ribs and pulled pork and whole hog and pork loin. I used to be a competition barbecue judge. I don't know if you knew that before I started here. I did that for a few years. I loved it. I never, ever, ever, praise the Lord, ever had a conviction of conscience when I used to get ready to judge barbecue. That's a sin. You can't do that. Now, about the 10th rib, the thought might hit me. That's gluttony. You might want to stop now. But see, the point I'm making is eating the pork wasn't a sin. But there are some Christians that believe they shouldn't do that. And you know what? I wouldn't try to throw it in their face that they're wrong. I simply step back and say, I understand. And they're wrong if they look and judge me. But I have the obligation as the one who is free in this area to bear up with my weaker brother or sister. You see it there? We who are strong have an obligation. It is mandatory. It is necessary to bear, to hold up under, to come alongside and bear it up with the weak, with the failings. The failings not necessarily referring to sin. It is the weakness of the weak. It is that thing they stumble over. Going back to the alcohol, let's just, and you've heard me use this illustration before, but it's good. I'm going to go eat supper with Linda. And Linda and I go. And I say, hey, Linda. And I just happen to look at Linda. That's why I'm saying Linda. I could easily have looked at somebody else and used your name. But I say, hey, Linda, let's go to Applebee's. They've got this great burger. And Linda says, but they've got a bar. And I don't like going anywhere that has anything to serve when it's alcohol. If they serve alcohol, I don't like to go. I, as somebody that is free to eat at Applebee's, because you're never going to see me drink, I can't stand the thought of it, but it doesn't bother me going there to eat. But if it bothers Linda, you know what the wrong thing for me to do is? Get over your hang-ups. The right thing to do is say what? Where would you like to go? And if she says, I'm in the mood for Crystal Burgers, I say, praise the Lord, I love Crystal Burgers. Okay? You see the point I'm trying to make. If I love her, and if I'm going to honor the Word of God, I bear up under her weaknesses, and I don't try to please myself. I may love Applebee's burgers more than Crystal, which I don't, I'm just saying. But I may want that. I may love that. That may please me more than a sack full of Crystals. But that text says, don't please yourself. You come up under with what the person's struggling with, and you bear up under that. It's your obligation. Your obligation is not to please yourself. It is to bear up under your brother and sister. It's a mark of love. That is a present tense verb. It means continually. Okay? It means that it isn't that today she gets to choose and tomorrow I get to choose and I don't care what you want. We did what you wanted yesterday. Now today we're going where I want. That's wrong. It is I bear up under it. That is an issue. It is our ongoing duty. And you know what this calls for? When we face these issues with one another, it calls for patience. It calls for understanding. we owe this, beloved. The strong are not to be overbearing on the weak. They're not to be. If you no longer struggle with that, think back on a day in your life when you did struggle with it. There was a time for me when I, as a believer, thought it was absolutely sinful to listen to anything but gospel music. And I wouldn't listen to anything else. And I thought anybody that listened to anything else wasn't right with the Lord. I thought they were sinning. Because I was weak in that area. But as I grew and I came to understand, now there are things I think are not healthy to listen to. Don't hear me say that. I'm saying anything. But as I grew and I came to understand in my maturity as a believer, it doesn't bother me anymore. Okay? That's the point. And if I had in my car, okay, something that was from a secular realm, and Mr. Calvin got in, and I knew Mr. Calvin didn't necessarily want to listen to that. He wanted to listen to bluegrass, which we're going to make another compromise. We may listen to some gospel music, but it's not going to be bluegrass. There are other kinds of gospel music. Or we're going to have us a good conversation. We're not going to listen to music. You see, we've got to bear up under with one another over these things. We love one another. And that's the point Paul is driving home. We're the same family. We're the family of God. Now, we're not done with this point. I'm going to come back to this next week. But understand this. And I'm going to stop here and I'm going to say it again next week. Okay? And we won't go into everything with a foundation next week. Because we had to lay out what the Bible says on these things. And we had to lay out the context of the book. But let me say this. As it relates to that last phrase where it says we should not please one another. Now let me say this and I'm going to close. There should never, ever come a time where we take that to the extreme of this person doesn't want to hear that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They believe in many ways, and therefore I don't want to offend them. Therefore, I tell them what they want to hear or do what they want to hear. That's wrong. We never negotiate on that. We never waver on that. Remember, Paul began chapter 14 with, don't fight over opinions. There's only one gospel. There's only one way. There's only one atoning sacrifice for sin. There's only one Word of God. We never negotiate on that. Amen? We never negotiate on that. But beloved, where there are differing gray areas, don't take your opinion and shove it down people's throats. Don't browbeat a weaker brother. Or if you're a weaker brother or sister that struggles in an area, don't hold it against another believer that might have liberty in that area. Understand that we have an obligation to bear up under for one another. Why? Because we love one another. And if we love one another the way Jesus loved us, guess what that is to the world? A testimony of the magnificent, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it magnifies and glorifies the name of Jesus. And we're going to come back to this next Sunday morning. We're going to finish this text. But I want this to sink in on us. Is that we're free in Christ, but our freedom is never, ever an opportunity to be used as sin for us or to cause another brother or sister to stumble. And you only have that freedom and that power in the gospel and in the work of Christ. I hope and pray you know Christ. If you don't, now we have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Perhaps you sat there and said, well, I don't understand this freedom. I don't understand in Christ. It may mean that you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you cannot and will not be saved. The only way someone is saved is if they turn away from their efforts and they turn away from their record of right and wrong and good and bad and what their skin color is and what their denomination is and what their family last name is and what their efforts have been and their baptism and their church membership and everything else, and they turn to Christ, coming to Him empty-handed with the exception of the sin, I come and say, Lord, I need to be saved from this. And by faith, you embrace and you cling to and you trust only in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He lived a life you and I could not live. He died the death we deserve. God punished our sinful sentence on Him. Jesus absorbed our wrath. He died, was buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and one day He's returning to take His bride home. And that is your only hope. If you trust in anything else that you've done or somebody else has done besides that, you cannot and will not be saved. And we'll never negotiate on that. Amen? Ever. Do you know that salvation? Let's pray together.